Morning, and then as I said, 2nd and 3rd John and Jude for tomorrow. If you'd like to go ahead and read those epistles, as brief as they are, we'll probably take the time at least to read Jude. I don't know about 2nd and 3rd John, we'll see. But we'll read through those tomorrow, but of course it'd do good to have them already in mind as we get together for the last morning of the Vacation Bible School. So yesterday we started in the last hour we started by saying that this very small letter is just a beautiful picture of the gospel. And it contains within itself this kind of microcosm of the gospel just about as well as any book of the Bible does. And I hope we've seen how that's the case so far. Yesterday, we talked about the gospel's message of reconciliation, and we looked at how Paul brings up in his letter the brotherhood in Christ that he shares with Philemon, that he now shares with Onesimus, and that in fact Philemon now shares with Onesimus as well, because Onesimus has become so much more than just a runaway slave. He's a fellow laborer now. He's a fellow heir of the grace of God, and as his name means, he is now truly useful. And no longer just a bondservant, he's a beloved brother. And so now that Onesimus has been reconciled to God, he can also be reconciled to Philemon, and he must be. But that requires something extremely difficult from Philemon. It requires him to forgive. And so we've just finished talking about forgiveness, and we talked about the nature of true forgiveness that Paul is asking for from Philemon, that it's the same kind of forgiveness that Christ offers to us, where he remembers our sins no more. When God forgives us, he treats us as if the sin and the offense never happened. And what Paul wants Philemon to do with Onesimus is to treat him as if that offense never took place. So that's how God forgives us. That's how we must forgive. And that is the very reason that we must do so, because God has already forgiven us of so much. And since we're aware, I hope always aware of the debt that God has canceled out for us, we're therefore always willing, even anxious, to emulate our Lord and forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, for the fourth and final lesson on Philemon before we move on to those different epistles tomorrow, and as a third point to what we began to say in the last hour, I want us to look at the result of this kind of forgiveness. In the case of Philemon, you see the result of this forgiveness in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. We talked yesterday about what the name Onesimus means. It means useful. It means helpful. And actually in Greek, it's from the same root word that the word in verse 20, benefit, comes from. Your Bible may even explain that Onesimus' name means useful, helpful, or beneficial. And because of that, you have a number of commentators who think that what Paul is doing in verse 20 is what he basically did in verse 11. He's making a play off of Onesimus' name. And so what Paul is basically saying is, I want some Onesimus from you. And the way I'll get Onesimus from you is by you forgiving this man named Onesimus. I want to benefit from you by you welcoming and receiving this man whose name means benefit. And so Paul says, if you'll receive him as you would receive me, this will be a benefit from you in the Lord to me. Within this sharing of the faith that we have in our relationship in Christ, this will be a benefit. And in fact, Paul says it will refresh him. He says, refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 20 has a great deal in common with verse 7. In verse 7, you remember he said, brother, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And now here in verse 20, he says, brother, refresh my heart in Christ. So in other words, Philemon, you have shown a pattern of refreshing the hearts of your brethren. Refresh my heart, Philemon. Refresh the heart of your new brother in Christ, Onesimus. And the way that you'll do this is by forgiving him. And so point number one is forgiveness refreshes hearts. That's the result of forgiveness. Paul says, I will be rejuvenated spiritually. If you will treat Onesimus as you would treat me, that's a testimony, of course, of how closely Paul identifies with Onesimus. That if Philemon would forgive him, Paul says, that would actually refresh me. That would be precisely the wonderful outcome and the godly thing that would just encourage me so much. That's precisely what I need to hear takes place. You might remember back up in verse 12 that Paul described Onesimus as his very heart. And so to see this dear child in the faith, this one that Paul says is my heart, to see him welcomed and received and reconciled to Paul's beloved fellow worker Philemon would of course uplift Paul. But I also want to think about this. If Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus would refresh the heart of Paul, imagine how much it would do for the heart of Onesimus. You imagine how ashamed Onesimus must feel of how he's acted. And especially now that his life is transformed and now that he sees things as a Christian would see them, you imagine how guilty and embarrassed he must be. I can't believe I've done this. He's become a child of God now, and so he sees what he did was wrong. He's this new person now, but you imagine how humiliating it must be for him to come back and to face Philemon knowing all of what he's done. And then can you imagine how great he must have felt, how encouraged he must have been if he could hear the words from Philemon, "Welcome, brother. I forgive you for what you did." Forgiveness refreshes hearts. But then, of course, the opposite is true, that if we refuse to forgive a person, that very much crushes their spirit. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, talks about some of the opponents that he's faced, and he reprimands the Corinthians for the wise people that they were following rather than listening to the simple gospel that he was teaching. And in 2 Corinthians, he addresses the matter of one particular person who is either the adulterous man of 1 Corinthians 5, or he may be one of the ringleaders of some of those troubles. I'm not sure. But apparently the Corinthians, they've had a change of heart. They've changed their tune about this individual, and they're no longer supportive of his sinfulness or of his rebellion against the teaching of Paul. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. It is sufficient. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And you get a sense of Paul's urgency when he says, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." So in the exact same way that forgiveness can refresh a heart and rejuvenate a person, refusing to forgive somebody can overwhelm them with just a torrent of sorrow and guilt to the point that that person's spiritual strength begins to be tampered and even perhaps come to the point of being extinguished. Imagine what it would have done to this young Christian, Onesimus, to have come back to Philemon and find Philemon hard-hearted and unwilling to forgive him for what he did. How much that would have just been a punch in the gut to him. Paul goes on to say, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive," in Corinthians. "Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." I think some of your older versions there would say something like the wiles of the devil, the schemes and tactics of the devil. And in this context, think about what the tactic is, the tactic of the devil that Paul specifically has in mind. It's fiendishly clever, honestly. The devil's tactic is exploiting the sorrow of somebody who seeks forgiveness and does not find it. Forgiveness refreshes a heart, and refusing to forgive can crush a heart. And if that individual in 2 Corinthians was not actually forgiven and brought back into the fold as Paul instructs them to do, the devil had a very good chance of claiming that soul for the way that he'd been beaten down by the forgiveness that was withheld. I know, and maybe you do, of some Christians who, failing to find forgiveness in the people of God, have come to lose confidence in God's own forgiveness. Because of the way that the people of God have treated them, they change the way that they feel about the way God is. And they give up on their hope because they've spiritually been stamped out, all because someone who bears Christ's name has been anything but Christ-like in their refusal to grant forgiveness. We need to understand just the incredible spiritual uplift that we have to offer somebody when, by the strength of Jesus Christ and by our mindfulness of his grace towards us, we forgive that person. But then on the other hand, I think we've also got to understand just the terrible toll And as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, the method, the weapon that we're handing to Satan, the door of opportunity that we are opening to the schemes of the devil when we refuse to forgive somebody. And so we have to make the choice whether or not we're going to refresh hearts or whether we're going to crush hearts by either giving or withholding our forgiveness. Now, we've already actually gone through the heart of the letter. We made our way through verse 16, and now we've come even further. We're up to verse 21 now. And so as we're getting towards the last few verses, it could become very tempting to skip over these. But if we're going to study an epistle this small, we're going to study all of it. And in this case, there are some details that I think are quite worthy of our consideration as we're concluding this letter. In verse 21, Paul says this. He says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you." Now, if you've been with us throughout the last few lessons, as we've been talking about the language that Paul uses and the doubt that I have, I imagine you share that Paul would ever try to be passive aggressive about anything. That word obedient might kind of stick out like a sore thumb, because Paul has made the point back in verses 8 and 9 that he was not going to use any kind of apostolic authority to order Philemon to do this. He was going to urge and appeal to him on the basis of love. And as it happens, what we have here is a small translation issue. I think rather than obedience, a better translation might actually be something like what the New Living Translation has. I don't often get to say that. Which is simply, "I am confident that you will do what I have asked." It's kind of a softer way of saying, "I'm confident that the appeal that I'm making to you in this letter is one to which you'll respond." But then you notice what he says down in verse 21. He says, "Knowing that you will do even more than I say." What does that mean? What, you think about what Paul has asked him to do. What Paul has asked Philemon to do is to receive Onesimus back and to see him not simply as a bondservant, but more than that, as a brother in the Lord, and accordingly to forgive him of his trespasses against him. And so what does Paul mean then when he says, "I'm confident that not only will you do what I'm asking, but brother, I know you well enough to know that you're going to do even more than that." What do you think Paul is hinting at? "I'm confident that you'll do even more than just receive him back and forgive him." What's that now? Okay, certainly. Wrapped up in all of that idea of forgiving him would be refreshing his heart, strengthening him, helping him get to the position where he realizes truly you are forgiven. Yes. You know, we talked about the tone that sometimes we perceive in this letter. You think about Philemon in the position of, okay, here comes Onesimus, as we talked about yesterday. This is a runaway slave. There's a prescription in society for how runaway slaves are supposed to be treated. If this man has any kind of an estate and he has other household servants, other indentured servants, and they see this one take off and then come back and get off pretty much scot-free, maybe they're thinking, "Well, wow, I can run away, and if I want to come back, I can just claim that I'm a Christian now, and everything will be okay." So the difficult position that this may put Philemon in, sometimes we think about that, and then you hear some of the stuff that Paul says, you know, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do this, yet I would rather to appeal to you. Now, I, Paul, I'd like to appeal to you. Me, this old man who's now in prison, I want to appeal to you. And you've got to be thinking, or maybe we wonder if Philemon is thinking, oh, come on, Paul. You know, pouring it on this thick, really? Yes, I understand that you're an apostle. Who would refuse you? Yes, we get along great. I don't want to turn you down. And all right, yeah, I know you're aged. You're in prison. You've been through a whole lot. Enough already. I'll let him go. I think that would be just the really wrong idea to get about the relationship that they have and the letter that Paul is writing here. As Paul talks about, he and Philemon share a tremendously close relationship in the Lord. And so I think you've got one brother profoundly close and knowledgeable about another brother. They understand each other. And they're writing to one another. Listen, yeah, okay, maybe as an apostle I could command you to do this, but my friend, I don't want to do that. And frankly, I know you well enough to know that I don't have to. I love you, my brother. I want to appeal to you for the sake of my child. And then he says, I'm quite confident. I know you're going to... Almost as if I didn't really need to write this letter, although he certainly does for the forgiveness that needs to be taught about. Because also, remember, we said this letter is not just to Philemon. It is to the church that's in his household, of which now Onesimus will be a part, at least for as long as he's there. But Paul is he knows Philemon well enough to know Philemon's going to do what he's asking for. I think as your husband said at the very start and as you're saying now, yes, I think that's what he's hinting at. You look up at what he says earlier in verse 12. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. I think that what Paul is hinting at is, Philemon, will you please not only receive Onesimus back and forgive him, but would you please set him free? And a part of that, I imagine, would be, would you allow him to return and send my child, my heart, back to me so that he can serve me in your stead as someone who helps me in the teaching of the gospel? And if you think through the ramifications of this passage, as we said, does any of it seem unfair if you put yourself in the shoes of Philemon? You mean you're asking me to not only forgive this guy who's running off, perhaps even stolen from me, but you have the audacity to ask me to receive him as I would receive you and then imply that you actually want me to set him free? That's not fair. He doesn't deserve that. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven for what he did, much less to be set free. There's still the matter of his debt. And that's true. He doesn't deserve this, and this isn't fair. But there's absolutely nothing fair about the grace that Paul is asking Philemon to show. But then, of course, there's nothing fair about grace anyhow. That's what grace is. If you want law, if you want justice, then you put him in prison. If you want grace, though, that's something much different. Which makes me think of another particular New Testament story. And maybe the story has come to you at this point. It's a story about another person who runs away. And as they run away, they abscond with a lot of money as well. Though this particular individual didn't steal it, he demanded it from his father. After having said more or less, I don't care whether you're dead or alive, I just want the inheritance that would be mine. And then he runs off. And in fact, he runs off about as far as he can go because there's no distance that's too great to come between he and his father. And when he gets there, he wastes all of his money on prodigal living. And at last he comes to his senses and he decides that he's going to go back home, just hoping that his father will let him come and be a hired servant, a slave like Onesimus. Just let me be a slave in your house. And I know you remember in the story how the father responds to him. Does he respond fairly to him? No. There's nothing fair about the father's response. Because not only does the father not say, that, all right, you're going to go into servitude until you pay off every last shekel you took from me. He doesn't do that. He also does not say, okay, I forgive you the debt. We're going to start from square one, and you're going to earn your way around here, and I'm going to see if I let you back into my house. He doesn't do that either. He runs out, and he grabs him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he gives him the finest jewelry, the finest clothes, and has the finest animal slaughtered, and completely reinstates him and says, we're going to have a celebration around here as if you never left, but not really, because you were dead to me, and now you're alive again. We're going to celebrate, not sit there and hold this against you. And there's absolutely nothing fair about that. There's everything gracious and forgiving about that. So what Paul is asking for Philemon to do isn't fair in any sense of the word. What Paul is asking Philemon to do is something gracious. And what he's asking Philemon to do is what God has done for all of us. And that is not treat us fairly, but treat us with generous grace. And that's the lesson I think we can get from verse 21. I think we've got a few minutes. Any comment about any of that so far? All right, then. Paul asks Philemon, I want you to do even more. And if there's anything that we can say about the God who has redeemed us, it's this. He's done far more than any of us deserve. He has done and will do far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. Then you look at verses 23 and 24. These are especially some verses that we might be want to skip over, but with the names and the greetings and whatnot. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Incidentally, if you've still got your marker in Colossians 3, you might look over at Colossians 4. And at the end of that book, in verses 10 through 14, you will see virtually the very same names. We talked about how there are some names associated with each letter that kind of help us place where Philemon and his family are from. And that's why these books, that they go together. Epaphras, Paul says, is my fellow prisoner. We learn in Colossians chapter 1 that Epaphras is actually the one who planted the church, or planted the gospel, excuse me, there in Colossae. And now he's in prison with the Apostle Paul. This man Aristarchus was from Thessalonica originally, and was with Paul then in every battle that he faced throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And then now Paul calls him and Mark and Demas and Luke fellow workers. Someone I respect very well once said God's work is a team sport. And I do imagine that that's why Paul always kind of mentions his fellow workers. He appreciates how much effort they put in to this task that he's a part of. Christianity is an exceedingly personal thing, but it is not meant to be a private thing. It's personal in the sense that each of us must work out our own salvation, but it's not private because we do that as a part of a family. Well, guess who's now part of this family? Onesimus is. And now Paul wants everyone to know that he has a valuable part to play as long as Philemon will forgive him. Of course, there's absolutely nothing that can bring the work of God in an area to a halt, like a refusal to forgive each other. Nothing that can stop a congregation dead in its tracks like a refusal to forgive. And by the way, did you notice a name that's included here that shows that the man who's writing this letter to Philemon is capable of the very thing that he is asking of Philemon, namely see somebody in a different light? I can't claim noticing this on my own. I wish I had. But what name here shows that Paul knows how to do what he's asking Philemon to do? Sorry? Mark. Remember his history with Paul? What happened there? In Acts chapter 13, what's he do? Sorry? He left. He'd been accompanying Paul and Barnabas through their first journey. And then partway through, he begs off. About a third of the way through. And then when they set out for their second journey, Barnabas, who's in fact related to Mark, what did Barnabas want to do? Bring him along. Give him another shot. What'd Paul say? Absolutely not. Which honestly, it's kind of remarkable to me because the New Testament holds Barnabas in a tremendously good light. The son of encouragement. He's kind of one of those characters you don't read too much about, but man, I wish I could be like him. And then there's Paul, who is the writer of most of the epistles that we have. We constantly refer to him because you can't help but land on his passages from time to time that God has written through him. And Paul is the one who stands up against the son of encouragement, this apostle and this encouraging Christian. They disagree so sharply that they can't go forward and work together. It's just an astounding circumstance that takes place. And so at one time, Paul saw Mark as somebody who was absolutely incapable of carrying on the work of God. But by the time Philemon is written, Mark is someone who's now, according to Paul, one of his fellow workers. And we talked yesterday about the remarkable compliment that is that Paul pays to those men and women who have labored with him in the gospel. So Paul has learned to see Mark in a very different light. I don't know if it was Paul's very stern discipline that helped Mark to make some changes, or if it was Barnabas' encouragement and forgiveness that did it. It may have been the simultaneous pat on the back and kick in the pants that got it done. But the point is this, that Paul now sees Mark in a very different light, the same way that Philemon needs to see Onesimus in a very different light as well. In the very last letter that Paul writes, one of the last things he says to Timothy is this, get Mark and bring him with you. Do you remember what he says? For he is very useful to me for ministry. Precisely the same way as Onesimus, whose name means useful, is now exceedingly useful, Paul says, both to him and to Philemon. And then the final words of this letter in verse 25 are, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's a very common way that letters in the New Testament end. But you might think that in the case of Philemon, that extra emphasis there at the end, Paul chooses his words very carefully. That extra emphasis on grace would be very appropriate. Something that we've said several times throughout the last few lessons is that this letter just very beautifully pictures the gospel about as well as any book in the New Testament does. I hope we've made that case over the last few lessons. This is the story of a slave who is in enormous debt, who needs forgiveness, which comes about when somebody intercedes for him, and not only intercedes for him, but offers himself to pay that price to forgive the slave of his debt. That story ought to sound familiar. It's ours. Because we're all guilty of a great debt. We've all become enslaved to sin. So all of us need forgiveness and we need reconciliation to our master. But that only happens because someone chose to come and intercede for us. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But not only does he intercede for us, he himself offers his very life as the payment to free us from the debt of our sin so that we can be reconciled to God. In other words, just like this little letter is kind of the living story of the parable of the prodigal son acted out in real life, also in the actions of Paul interceding on behalf of this slave and even offering to pay to cover his debt, you have this microcosm of what the entire story of the gospel is about. Jesus coming to stand in and intercede for us so that we can be forgiven. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So I've got two final thoughts for you. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions two people who are messengers with the letter to the Colossians. One of them is a man named Tychicus. And would you like to guess the name of the other man he mentions? It's Onesimus. Now, all this time we've been studying this book of Philemon, I want you to think about this. If Paul is saying that Tychicus and Onesimus are the messengers that are bringing his letter to the Colossians, what does that say about Paul's confidence in Philemon to do even more than he asked? That it was confidence well placed. I think it seems apparent that Philemon both forgives Onesimus and does set him free to labor in the gospel at Paul's side. But before he can do that, Philemon's got to read the letter that Paul has sent him. The letter that we've been studying. And you'll remember, again, in verse 1, the letter is not only addressed to Philemon and Apphia, his wife, we talked about yesterday, and then Archippus, possibly his son, and then the church that meets in his house. Add to that, I get the impression that in all likelihood, Onesimus has, if not delivered this letter himself, certainly accompanied its arrival. Which means if all of that is actually correct, and it's pure supposition, but if that's correct, as this letter is being read before the whole church, Onesimus is there listening to it. Maybe you've had your dirty laundry kind of aired before a whole bunch of people. You imagine what it would be like to have Onesimus and Philemon there with the whole assembly as this letter is being read to them. And I want to imagine this. What do you think Onesimus thinks of the Apostle Paul as he's hearing this? As he hears this man put every single thing he's got on the line for me. Whatever else he may have thought, if I can put myself in the place of Onesimus, my heart would well up with such gratitude that this man, with such passion and wisdom and care, would put himself on the line to intercede for me, that I would think I would have to conclude, Paul, I don't deserve any of this. And I can't imagine the joy that Onesimus must have felt, the love for Paul, that he must have felt as he hears this letter read to Philemon and his new brethren before whom he stands ashamed. But that's also just, it's nothing compared to the joy that ought to fill our hearts when we read this story that so well encapsulates what Jesus has come and done as he interceded and died for us and now looks to the Father and says, these people are in me and I am in them. Receive them as you would receive me. We've been reconciled. And so how grateful should we, forgiven slaves, be to our Master who came and interceded on our behalf? I hope we show gratitude to the one who redeemed us and do so by living for him and then by forgiving others as we have been forgiven. And I hope this short story of Philemon has motivated us all to do that. I want to thank you for your exceedingly kind attention, excellent participation. You're very generous comments in between our studies and after. And we've got, I think, about 3 minutes left. So is there anything anybody would like to add to our study of Philemon? Yes. You have extensive evidence, of course, throughout the Old Testament that God can use the righteous and sinners to accomplish his means. If you've got a nation that is coming to power and they're an exceedingly evil nation, God can use that evil nation, allow them even to come to power so that he can punish Israel the way that he promised them ages ago that he would if they did not serve him faithfully. So God can take any of these circumstances and turn them to the service of his will. And I suspect that's what Paul is hinting at towards here, just with the language that he uses. I don't want to make the mistake of emphasizing too much on an English translation of a Greek text. But he says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. Almost speaking of it passively. Not this is why he left, but this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. He's saying perhaps this was the reason for this. That's a whole other discussion altogether, getting into the idea of seeing, you know, God having a reason for this and a reason for that. Sometimes I think we can get kind of carried away. But there does seem to be, especially in the Old Testament, just this constant assumption that whether it is something that is good that has taken place to me or whether it is something that is bad, God is ultimately in control of all. His will be done. And I thank God for the things that he's done, the things that have taken place. And Paul seems to be speaking to that, I think, when he says, perhaps this is why he was parted from you, so that this could take place. Good question. Anyone else? All right. If you had a question, that means I'm off the hook.